Let's look at our passage, okay? This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Heavenly Father, today we look at the second petition of this prayer, Thy kingdom come. And so, Lord, my prayer is, just as I believe your prayer was, that as we consider what this means in our lives, that we wrestle through the implications. What does it mean for your kingdom to come? Why do we need your kingdom to come? And what does it mean that 2,000 years ago the kingdom came and is it still present? Is it still powerful in our lives? So we need your help to not only help us understand your kingdom, but to actually pray, not our kingdom, but your kingdom come. So we need your help. We ask all this in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right. A couple years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and she wanted to get together as her pastor and her friend and talk. And as we were talking, she began to ask me about some curiosities in relationships. So I was like, well, how's the relationship going? And she's like, I'm loving this new relationship, this new love interest I have with this new guy. And it's really exciting. It's really fun. But there's a problem, and I could use some help from you. I really like the relationship where it is, but he wants the relationship to move forward. I know. I thought to myself, I've never heard of a woman who, no, I'm just joking. Because I'm a guy, that's the opposite way, right? But she wanted things to stay the same. And, she said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, listen, the biggest challenge to any relationship, just any, but particularly marriage, the biggest challenge is, well, it's you. And it's him. In other words, the biggest challenge to any marriage is self-centeredness. I mean, to be in a marriage or a relationship is a call to die to yourself. It's a call to what Paul writes in Ephesians, mutual submission, right? Therefore, submit to one another out of love for Christ. That means a guy has to submit and a woman has to submit, right? It's mutual submission and it's unselfishness. And as I was explaining to her all the challenges of that and yet all the beauty of it, she said, you know what? I think I'm good. I'm not ready to do that yet. I'm not ready to be that unselfish. Now listen, we might laugh at that. I might laugh at that. We might be like, wow, that sort of strikes us as odd. As a matter of fact, we might even be tempted to judge my friend. But the reality is, aren't we all like this? I mean, isn't one of the chief challenges of living in the world with other people our self-centeredness? I mean, some have said one of the greatest obstacles to Christianity for the modern person is autonomy. We want to be left alone. We want to do it our way. We want to be the center of the universe in the world. And in many ways, we're crafting a life just like that. Think about this. When I was growing up, I'm watching CNN. They're doing all the decades, that Tom Hanks series. Anybody watching that? Late at night? No? Okay. Well, you should. It's pretty awesome. And they were going through all these decades. But, when I was growing up, you had like three channels for TV, right? ABC, NBC, CBS. And then scandal of all scandals, Fox decided they were going to get in the game. And everyone's like, oh, that thing's going to die. And, it didn't. Of course, it flourished thanks to The Simpsons, which is just a cultural product giving us what we want. Okay, but when I was growing up, everyone sort of watched the same things. There's only so many news shows. There's so many options, and so in many ways, a lot of us shared in common, though we might disagree on certain things, we certainly shared in common a lot more. In other words, there's a lot more cross-pollination in how we did life together. But today, you know, 20, 30 years later, I mean, you can choose your friends. You don't like the people at school, kids, right? You can go in and join a chat group from around the world where people are like-minded. They like the same games. They like the same activities, right, as you do. And so you might not have close local friends. That's okay. You have global friends. Or how about this? You can choose the music you listen to. When I was growing up, you had like a couple stations, right? Country, classic, rock, and then, you know, maybe they throw in some alternative, right? Now there's like, pick your Spotify channel. Or like your news feed, right? You like Fox? You only want Fox? Great, you can choose Fox. You want MSNBC? Great, you could choose that. You want NPR? That's all you, right? So in other words, we're becoming more and more separate. We're actually becoming more and more isolated because we're choosing like to be all with like-minded people rather than surround ourselves with people who are different. And it's reinforcing autonomy in our culture. And what the Bible seems to be saying is this disintegration, this idea that you are at the center of the universe, it's actually what's causing more harm to you and to the world around you. Autonomy isn't helping Christianity. It actually hurts Christianity. And so when we think about this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we begin by asking the question, you know, why does Jesus command us to petition God that his kingdom would come? In order for us to understand that, we need to back up really and look at the problem and the mess we're in right now. So, why do we need a new kingdom? Why pray this? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, what we see is that you and I were meant to live in paradise. Did you know that? You were created to live in paradise. You were created to be there as a steward of God's good creation, and he was created to be your king. That's what Genesis is telling us. We were built to flourish in God's presence. But the Bible says that man, humanity, people wanted to be in control of God rather than have him in control of us. In other words, we were happy with everything that God gave us, but we wanted one more thing, and that was to be God in our own lives. So Adam sinned. Eve sinned. And as a result, we have inherited that sinful nature. We've inherited it. It's trickled down. And therefore, what happened when sin entered into the Garden of Eden, the perfect paradise that man was meant to live, is this: alienation. Alienation is now the way in which we live. What is alienation? Alienation is disintegration that arises from using an object for a purpose other than that for which it was designed. And so what Genesis is telling us, what the Bible is telling us, what we're looking at here is the problem is this, that because of sin, we are alienated and working outside of the design God intended for us. It's almost like a concentric circle effect. The first thing we read is this, that we're alienated from God. That's the first thing that happened in the garden, that man became alienated from God, right? God, we're told, is at the center of the garden, that he's at the center of the universe. He's like the sun in which all of the planets rotate around. But when sin enters in, right, man says, no, I want to be at the center of the universe. And of course, that's on a cosmic, cataclysmic collision with God's full intention. And so the immediate effect is this, that when man sins, they're naked. And what? Shame. So the first disintegration is this idea that we lost our relationship with God in the garden. The problem, the issue of mankind is we were once in perfect relationship with God, and now we're alienated from that relationship. And when we're alienated from the relationship with God, it actually now affects every single relationship. It affects all relationships. And it begins, if you will, with what we might call psychological disintegration. It's the alienation of self. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. I mean that in the garden, man was at peace with God, and he was at peace with himself. That's the order. Peace with God, right? Walking in the cool of the day, and he was naked, right? That means that he wasn't just physically naked, that he was socially, emotionally, spiritually there before God, not covering up, not afraid, not ashamed, completely known, completely accepted, not rejected, completely loved with God. But when you lose a relationship with God, man no longer knows who he is. He experiences the disintegration of self. What's the first thing we see happening in the garden? The first marriage fight, right? It's the first disintegration of Adam and Eve, right? They sin and God says, hey, what happened? And they blame shift. Oh, he made me do it. No, she made me do it. So your fight in your marriage is not the first one. It's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. You've been blaming your spouse and they've been blaming you. It's because you don't know who you are. You lost a sense of self. To be alienated from yourself is to really, in one sense, to be self-absorbed, right? I mean, isn't that kind of where a lot of us are, or a lot of the world around us, that we are constantly asking ourselves, like, how am I doing, right? It's this constant navel-gazing. How am I doing? Am I succeeding? Am I failing? What do people think of me? Do they like me? Do they not like me? It's this constant, like, my identity is built upon what other people think about me, or in my relationships, or my success at my job, or how I'm performing, or, right? You know, that's all a result of the fall. I mean, depression, anxiety. What are you anxious about? There's a great story of Martin Luther, the great reformer, talking to his good friend Philip Melanchthon, who struggled with anxiousness all the time. And one time he just sort of prayed to him. And rather than saying, hey, stop being anxious, he said, hey, maybe it would be a good idea just to let God run the world for a while. Whew. Why are you anxious? Why are you depressed? Why are we abusing substance? Why is there suicide? Why are there sexual problems in our world? It's all a result of a loss of a sense of self. The world's unraveled. We've unraveled. Not just our relationship with God, not just our relationship with ourselves, but even our relationship with one another, right? We're alienated from one another. I said this earlier. Adam and Eve looked at each other and they have to cover themselves. They have to hide from God. Sin just doesn't alienate us from our relationship with ourself, it alienates our relationships with one another. I mean, don't you sense that? Like, some of you, you're young enough to, you're considering going on a date, perhaps. And while there's all this excitement, on the back end of that, the other side of the coin is fear. What if I'm really myself and this person doesn't like me? Right? There's this fear of rejection. Nobody likes being rejected. So we got to put on airs. There's a sense in which we all, in one sense, are wondering, am I truly going to be accepted for who I am? Alienation from one another. But it moves even beyond just how we interact with one another. It's actually at the heart of why we have wars. It's at the heart of why we have class struggle and why we have family breakdown and why relationships are constantly imploding. It's alienation because we want to be our king. We want to be in charge. We think we know how to run the world. We think we know how to run our lives. And what we're finding out is that we're not really good at it. We're not really good lords. We're not really good kings. We're not even really good in our marriages sometimes. All a result of alienation. I remember G.K. Chesterton almost 100 years ago, famous quote, right, in the London Times. They were writing about how horrible the world was, and rightly so, having experienced world wars, right? And the op-ed piece says, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton, the great mind, the great theologian, responds back, "Dear sirs, I am." at the heart of it all is this idea that you know, we don't, you know, think about this. What's wrong with the world today? My guess is you're not starting with you, you're starting with that other person. It's in us. What's wrong with my neighborhood? Not me. What's wrong with my schools? Not my kids. Not my parenting. What's wrong with our churches? Certainly not me. You know that. I don't know why you're laughing at that one. No, to laugh, right? Something's not right. I mean, even think about the World Cup. You guys watching the World Cup? I know some of you are soccer fans, right? The World Cup. You know, for 1 month, we all sort of come together. I actually found myself, you know, cheering for Russia last Sunday. Right? How un-American, how unpatriotic. I'm still a patriot, okay? But it was awesome. Right? They played a great game of, like, we're gonna play defense all match. Sorry, soccer players, I never played, right? We're gonna play defense all the time, and we're gonna get to the shootout because we know we can win there. Done. Great strategy. Right? For a month, we all sort of collectively come together. Then after that, it's back to what? War. Disagreement. I mean, think about it in our own country, right? What does the left do? The left blames the problems of the world on injustice and greed and racism, imperialism, oppression by sovereign powers and states. And the right says, no, it's on the problems are the breakdown of family and crime and personal immorality. So which is it? The Bible says, yes. Both are correct. It's all of it. So we're alienated from God. We're alienated from ourselves. We're alienated in our relationships. Our relationships not just with the people we're in relationship with here in this room or at home, but even the broader surrounding communities of Lakewood Ranch, Bradenton, Manatee, you know, the world itself. We're an alienation, right, from all of them. But we're also alienated from the natural world. Right? You see it falling. You see our houses, right? They're falling apart, right? The world itself is disintegrating. It's unraveling. Natural disaster, famine, disease, decay, all of it. Even the acronym on a gravestone, rest in peace, is a reminder that there is no peace this side of heaven. So we have all this alienation, right? You feel it? You feel the weight of it? In many ways, this is where the same people of God found themselves 2 years ago when Jesus arrived. Here is Israel, here is these people, and they are under the thumb, under the rule of the Roman Empire, and yet they long for the day in which King David reigned. They long for the day of justice and of mercy and a cease in wars and a lack of oppression and injustice. They long for mercy. They long for love. They long for that hope. And so by the time that Jesus arrives, they are looking forward to, they have this messianic expectation that there's a king coming. They read the prophets. There's a king coming who is going to make everything right in the world. So it shouldn't surprise us when we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we read this. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is a declaration from God that the solution to all the alienation we experience has come in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. The solution for alienation is Christ's work, the man and his message. The kingdom is at hand. So, for us to understand what it means to pray, thy kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, we must first understand what Jesus meant by it. What did Jesus mean? It's one thing for us to, I mean, I don't know about y'all, I sort of grew up and I was in a home where we were, you know, memorizing scripture was important. And even now, it's important in my own kids' lives, right? So, I tell you this every week. I want to keep you updated to encourage you. Encouraging my kids to memorize this. I know it's rote memory. I know they're little, but I want those little ruts of righteousness, those little habits of holiness to be deeply ingrained in their hearts. And then along the way throughout the summer, I'm trying to sit down with them and explain to them, what does it mean that you have a Father in heaven? Let me put it in your own words. Let me talk baby talk to you. Or what does it mean to have the kingdom of God reign in your family? And so my guess is all of us are like, well, I have an idea, or I think I know, or this, that, and the other. But what we want to know is this. What did Jesus think of the kingdom was? Because he's not a 21st century American. First, the question is this. What was the message for Jesus? What is the kingdom of God? Now, one of the things you need to know is this, that kingdom is a noun, okay? It means this, royal rule, or to reign. So, 100 times it's mentioned in the Gospels, only once does it have to do with actual territory. And that's when John the Baptist, remember when Herod's wife wants John the Baptist's head, some of you remember the story, and she says, I will give you half of my kingdom to bring me, John the Baptist said, right? So that's the only time with 100 mentions of kingdom in the Gospels that it actually means a physical territory, a physical place. Every other time it's used, it has to do with the reign and the rule of God in the lives of his people and in the world itself, creation itself. Therefore, to enter the kingdom doesn't mean you're waiting to float off on a cloud and enter a city full, a castle in the sky with street paved with gold. To enter the kingdom is to enter into a relationship with the king. That's what it means to enter the kingdom. It means to accept that God is the king and he is the ruler. To preach the kingdom is not to preach someday, by and by, you know, we're going off somewhere, but rather to preach the reign and the rule presently of God through Jesus Christ in our lives and in the world we live in. To be a kingdom people, right, to be a royal priesthood, is to be a people who put themselves under the lordship of God. Now listen, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to review. In 2018, most churches are preaching kingdom and heaven. Like kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, by the way, are synonymous, okay? So when you read the Gospels, you say, oh, one guy's saying kingdom of God, the other guy's saying kingdom of heaven. That's because they have different audiences. One's a Jewish audience. They have a great history of Yahweh. Another one's a Gentile audience. Who? So they change the language. Same thing. But in 2018, we talk about entering into the kingdom. The predominant evangelical voice in the West is that we are all going off somewhere. We are all leaving behind this world, and we are ascending. I want you to know that did not appear until 100 years ago. So that means for over 1,800 years, the church never had a view of the kingdom being we ascend up somewhere. But rather, the view of the Bible was that on Christ's return, it's a descending, that God is going to bring his reign and rule into this world, onto this very earth, and perfect it. Being popular, having a popular view, doesn't make it theologically correct. Why am I saying this? Because when Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, do you hear him say it? The kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, he's praying for that kingdom, that reign and rule of God on this very place. Listen, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he is declaring that the very alienation we feel from all things will be healed. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, when he came preaching the kingdom, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, you know all the alienation you experience from God, from yourself, from every relationship, from the natural world itself, that is all being healed by the work of Jesus. It's a renewal of the entire world. So what that means first and foremost is that Jesus came and his primary work was a renewal into the individual life. In other words, God came to rescue you from your own lordship. You know what I mean by that? You think you know how to, we think we know how to do it right. We're the Lord of our lives, right? We're the king of our castle. And God says, you're not doing so good, are you? If you're really honest at the deep core of yourself, you need a new Lord. You need a better Lord, a perfect Lord. And so Jesus comes and he says what? My life for yours. My life for yours. The only way to heal you, the only way to bring that the removal of alienation is for you to actually believe in the work of Jesus, that he came, that he died for your sins, that he took your sin upon himself, right? And that he went to the cross with that sin, and after 3 days, he defeated Satan, he defeated evil, he defeated the one who brought alienation in the garden in the first place, and then he rose again, victorious. Not 50-50, there's still a battle going on. No, he rose victorious. He defeated Satan, he defeated sin, and he has the power to defeat sin in your life. And the only way to enter into a relationship with him is to what? Enter into the kingdom of God, enter into the reign and rule in his life. That's what he came to do. Consider the words he spoke to Nicodemus. No one can enter the kingdom unless he is born again. You must be born again. Do you remember in The Return of the King, Tolkien said it this way. He said this, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Jesus is known because he is the great physician, the great healer. He has come back. He is a true king to put everything right. That is the gospel of the good news, that Jesus is the true king and he has the power to put everything right. That means if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not simply assenting to a belief. It's not just an intellectual move. It actually requires that you completely hand over the keys to your own life to him. You know that's painful, right? To say thy will and not my will is quite a painful act. But that's how you know that you have a relationship with God. It's the mark of the relationship with God. Now, one of the tensions is this. Well, when does that kingdom begin? I mean, when Jesus says thy kingdom, his kingdom has begun, right? We live in this tension of like, okay, I personally might, as a Christian, I know peace and justice and relationships healed and marriages healed. And even in the places, the sphere of influences where I am, there's healing from brokenness. There's justice where there's injustice. But yet, we still live in this incredible broken world. Theologians call this the already and the not yet. The kingdom is already and not yet. What that means is this. In one sense, we experience through the work of Jesus all the redemption that he intended for man and for humanity. We can experience it, but because we still live in the world, we're waiting for him to return, and which he finally will. We read in Revelation 21, right? He will return. He is making all things new. He will permanently redeem every single thing. The already and the not yet tension. Listen, do you know that Jesus? I mean, for many of us, we want Jesus to return just like the early Jews did. You know, the early Jews, they were under the tyranny of Rome, right? They had to pay an incredible taxes, way more tax than you pay. I know that stunned you. Way more tax. On top of that, they had to ask permission to worship, to do this. And on top of that, it was just a mess. So they were longing. They had a political expectation that they would be rescued. And so when Jesus came, what did they expect from him? They expected him to take up power, to, like David before him, right, the true David, right, they expected him to annihilate and demolish Rome. They expected the second Messiah to rise up with power. Instead, he showed his power by laying it down. Listen, some of us, our temptation, we watch so much what's going around us, our temptation is to put all of our hope in a political system. Listen, Jesus never did that. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I mean, he has two lines in all of the New Testament, really, in which we have a sense in which how he interacts with the ruling authority of the day. His way of giving power and getting power and using power was to lay it down, to serve rather than to be served. Has that settled deep into your heart yet? The cost? I mean, do you see the beauty of it? I mean, he lays his life down willingly in order to bring you into his family. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. There is no cosmic beauty like this. Listen, when that settles deep into your heart, let me tell you this, it changes everything. It changes everything. I'm convinced that what is we find most loving, most beautiful, most glorious is the key motivator in our lives. You know it, right? You give yourself willingly, selflessly to the thing that you find beauty in. Is it your house? Are you spending every waking moment, every night after work, on the weekends, giving yourself to it? That is your God. That is what you worship. Is it your body? Is it sex? Is it power? Is it moving up the company ladder? Is it working 12 hours a day? I mean, it's something for all of us. Something is vying for a position in our heart that only God was made for, that only God can have. And listen, let me tell you, we all have it. I use this illustration all the time, but it's very helpful to me. I'm a coffee drinker, and I don't like tea. But when I met Becca, she liked tea. I liked tea. Do you understand how it works? Oh, do you want to go get tea? Sure. I hate tea. Why would I go get tea? Transforming beauty. Now, I'll get back. You're a coffee drinker now. You don't even drink tea, so I'm guessing that I am the transforming beauty in your life. Oh, let me just think about that for a second. Right? Don't we do that willing? Don't we do crazy stuff for people we're in love with? And we put aside things. We do things. We spend money and we go places we never would go, left to ourselves. And yet, in laying it down and setting it aside, and finding that affection, we get actually more life. I didn't lose anything by drinking tea. I actually gained a lot. Listen, is that the motivation for your obedience? Is that the motivation for the healing in your life? The proper response to thy kingdom come is a life of gratitude and healing. I mean, that's what we are. To be a kingdom of priests is to be a group of healed people because of the work of Christ who are now going out into the world and bringing healing to all the wounds and all the broken spots and all the messes of this world. To pray thy kingdom come is to pray not my kingdom come. It's to surrender everything to God. It's to have him demolish the house and build it up from the foundation. It's allow him to dismantle everything that you think is right in order that you might build it upon him and his word. And it begins with that relationship with God. Placing yourselves into his hands. And then it begins with how you relate to yourself, right? It begins with sort of saying, God, if you are a father and if I am your child, then you know what's best for me. And so therefore, when I read your word and it confronts me because it's not politically correct. By the way, isn't that the best thing about the Bible? I mean, one of the reasons I know the Bible is true is it's transcended political correctness for 4,000 years. But let me ask you this. Is your Bible politically correct? I mean, does it agree with all the things, you know, that the world agrees with? Or is there a little saltiness to it? Is there a little light in the presence of darkness? To pray thy kingdom come is not just to re-engage our life and remove the alienation between us and God. It's also to remove the alienation from ourselves and say, listen, maybe I'm not doing so good. Maybe you know what's best for me. Maybe you know best how I should use my power and my time. Maybe you know what's best for my money. Maybe you know what's best in my relationships. Maybe I should learn to lean upon you to bring healing to myself than my own attempts at prying that into my own life. That's only going to happen when Christ is the greatest beauty in our life. It's not just ourselves that needs healing, and it's not just that prayer that reunites us. It's also when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it brings healing to our relationships with others. That's part of the healing power of the gospel. There's a distinguishing mark, right? We reject autonomy. We embrace community. We learn. We start with a posture of humility rather than one of superiority. I mean, think about it even when it comes to how we think in the modern world, in particular, let's say in Southwest Florida, where illumination and inspiration are the key factors to religion. How you feel and what your gut instinct tells you rules the day. Well, we have a little room for study then. We have a little room for reading our word. We have a little room for letting God enlighten us through the truth. I mean, think about that even in terms of kingdom and what you learned today. Perhaps your whole life, you've been thinking the kingdom was this euphoric place that we all travel to when we die and we're all going, you know, away. But today you heard me say what the Bible says over and over again. No, that God's reign had begun with Jesus Christ because he's the king, and it continues to reign. He continues to rule in our lives. And therefore, you learn something just as I learned it. And it changed everything. So it changes the way we relate to one another. It also includes more than just individual restoration from alienation. It includes healing to the world. Listen, part of being a kingdom people is not just individual salvation. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Do you understand that Jesus Christ, yes, he came to rescue you from your sins. Yes, he came to have you in an intimate relationship with him. But it doesn't stay there. The whole goal of Christianity is not just to win souls, though that is a huge goal for us. It's also to bring redemption to the world around us. In other words, every square inch of this earth matters to God. And the way that he wants to make it whole, the way that he is building towards redemption and renewal of all things is through his people. In other words, he saved us not to pull out of the world, but for the life of the world, to go back into the world and to bring that light to the world. The world matters to God. Plants, spaces, economies, arts, they matter. Yes, missions is important. Listen, do you know in the first 3 centuries following Christ's death, there were no mission agencies? Did I say that? You know, there's no mission agencies. There's no, like, we need to pull a team together to go do missions. You know why? Philip Schaff, in his History of Christianity, says this: because every single Christian saw their neighbors and their neighborhoods and their communities as a place of bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Every single place they went. And that's how the church grew, by the way. The church grew from individuals taking the mantle of being a royal priesthood and bringing that incredible news to bear upon the world. First, Peter says it this way: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, the purpose of salvation is not for you to escape, but for you to join Christ in his mission of redemption and restoration. That is God's agenda for his church. Not just individuals, but a community. Let's stop talking globally for just a second. Let's just talk about our street, your favorite hangout, your favorite school, wherever it is. Do you know that it's not an accident that you are there? I mean, God didn't roll the dice and be like, oh my gosh, you landed on whatever bird court in Florida, you know, goldfinch, or is there a goldfinch? Is that a real bird? I don't know. There's like so many birds I can't keep up with Florida. Just go with a cardinal. It's standard in Missouri, okay? But the point being, it's not an accident. Your job isn't an accident. I know you're dying to get out of your job. I think there's a chance God could be dying for you to stay in your job for his sake. What would it look like if Cornerstone was a community so enraptured, so enthralled with what Jesus did on the cross that our chief motivation for going out and laying our lives down was because he laid his life down for us? Imagine how our communities will be changed. It's not going to be like a quick, sexy, seismic thing. It's long, slow, faithful obedience in one direction, the kingdom of God. So listen, when you pray the kingdom of God, what you are asking is this: God, come in and make my home a place where you reign and rule. Come in and make my community a place where you reign and you rule. And I'm not just going to leave it up to you. I'm not just going to like, you know, rub the genie bottle and hope it happens. But rather, I'm now also saying, I'm getting on board with what you're doing in this world. Does that scare you? Should. God's going to wreck your life for his glory, and you're going to love it and find joy in it. And people are going to find hope and satisfaction and no longer alienation. But it'll cost us something, church. Are you willing to lay it down? Are you willing to sacrifice for those who don't know? Are you willing to be a light in the dark world of political correctness? Are you willing to be distinguished in your Christianity because it is a distinguishing mark of Christians? I don't know about you, but I read the Bible and I think, man, that means a lot of surrender. I like autonomy. And so we need help and we pray. Would you join me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.